Okay, we'll move on from last week and dying to live to the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here again, this, it's not an accident that we are where we are in 1 and 2 Thessalonians and to where God has taken us as a church and just given us this picture of what a vibrant, growing church is like. What a church is like that has the same desires and the same passion as Jesus. Because He is the head of the body, and we are to have His desires individually. We are to have His desires and His passion as a church. So when you look at the direction of a church and what a church is about and what they're doing, what an individual is doing and what they're about and what their passion is, that should reflect Jesus. It should reflect the passion, the desires of Jesus. And where do you find the passion and the desires of Jesus? You go to the Word. You see what He wants and what He likes and where He would have us to go. And that's why we're here. That's why we're looking through this. And there seems something special about this church that they were so responsive to God. They had this passion to do what He wanted, and they were willing to suffer persecution to do it. And they did suffer persecution to do it. And they were new. They were new believers. And they were going through these things. And yet, the work that they were accomplishing was amazing as they went out. And their growth spiritually. Remember the things we've emphasized. Their faith. They put their trust in God in these situations. And their work was done by faith. In other words, they were starting a firm foundation. And they were not counting on what they could do to make it happen, on their preparation, although they prepared, I'm sure. Not counting on who they could invite. They were relying on God to do that. Their work was by faith. So they were inviting people over for dinner. And they were inviting other members of the body over for dinner. And they were inviting the lost over for dinner. And they were not thinking, oh, we have to figure this out. How can we share the gospel? No, they let the love of Jesus show through. And people saw that and they wanted it. Their work was by faith. And they were motivated to do that work by love. They loved God with their whole heart, their minds, their strength. They loved one another and they loved the lost. And they had this perspective that was eternal. In other words, they didn't let the temporal distract them from the eternal. That's a hint. Of my dangers of Moab. They were not distracted. They were focused. But there's something they did get distracted about. And we're going to deal with it today. And it's so neat, the Thessalonians, the thing they got distracted were not worldly things. It was not money and possessions and these things. They got distracted by the second coming of Christ. There's some innocence and some purity to that. But still, Paul had to correct them. And to bring them back online. And we're going to see how he did that today in chapter 2. Just a couple things as we headed down through chapter 1 there. You know, Paul reemphasized that they were continuing to grow in faith, love, and hope. One of those themes of their perseverance. One of those themes of the two letters. And then he talks about the justice of God, not getting a wrong perspective on God's justice. And then at the end there, he gets into this of how our lives will bring glory to Jesus. In the present day, the day in which we live, how our lives can actually bring glory to Jesus, not just now, but in that day that He comes back. The way we live will bring glory to Him in that day. We will, in that sense, if it's okay to say it like this, that we can add to His glory in that way by how we live. Our lives will bring glory to Him. And that's going to be all the more evident on the day that He returns. And so I worded it like this last week, that He was urging them to get the maximum joy by bringing the maximum glory to God in Jesus Christ, both now and on that day. They were getting to participate and their greatest calls of all of eternity. You think about this invitation you have as a believer to participate in the greatest calls in the universe. That is the Great Commission. It is body life. It is those things. It's bringing glory to Christ, because that's the thing that's going to matter throughout eternity. So should they not pursue that with a gusto, with all they have? Certainly they should. And that's what Paul is saying here. I believe that's an essence of what he's saying, that they should pursue bringing glory to Christ with their whole heart, with their whole lives. And in the way in which we are built, designed by God, that is the place we get the greatest joy. And John Piper, if you've ever read any of him, he has a way of describing that that is much better than I just did. But there is something that in the way we are made that we get the greatest joy when we are giving Him the glory. And that's how our lives work. That's the way they are supposed to work. So, as we get into chapter 2, I believe that chapter 2, we have to, as we've been doing this all along, we have to handle this within the context of both of these letters. And you'll notice that it's bookended here. You have this on the very introduction, verses 11 and 12. It's talking about being encouraged, about laboring for the purposes of God. And then when he finishes up chapter 2, the last few verses of chapter 2, they talk about the same thing, being encouraged and laboring for the purposes of God. So you have this section here about the second coming, about end times, and it's sandwiched in between these two bookends of we labor and pursue God's purposes in our life with our whole heart. And I believe what he's doing here in chapter 2, he's saying, don't be unsettled. You've heard some things that are not true. Don't be unsettled. But what he's also saying here to them, and even more powerfully, I think, to us, is don't be distracted. You see, they were distracted by in their innocence. We, I think, so many times are distracted by ourself, our selfishness. That doesn't really seem to be the thing. They got some bad theology, and they were afraid they had missed Christ coming back. And now I think there's also, they got so focused eternally, it says later that they were idle. And you know, you had groups throughout the history of the church that they say, oh, God's coming back on, May the 10th. We really don't have to worry about making our house payment. He's coming back. We don't have to, we just go out and have fun. You know, let's go sit on the mountain and wait. Let's do nothing. Let's quit our job. And that's contrary. That's a mistake that potentially some of them will make and that we will never make. So that was contrary. And so he was saying, don't be idle. Don't sit in neutral. Let's get it in gear. We have a lot to do. We will stay occupied until that time with our whole heart. And it's kind of like, you don't really want to die with a fortune, you know? You want to be giving that away. You know, what good is it when you, certainly you want to leave something for your kids, but really, you don't want to die with a fortune. You want to, if you could do it just right, you live it up where you just spent your last cent and then you poof into the grave. That would be the way to do it. Then you've invested all that in the kingdom. You haven't wasted. It's like saving your Confederate money. That wouldn't really do you much good today. You want to use that. Our money here will not do any good in heaven. So it's that style of living that he's looking for here. An eternal perspective. Now they were distracted, as I said, by something that was, I would call it innocent. There's some innocence in their distraction. But we need to pay attention to this, because our distractions are not always so innocent. I'll give that to you. Our distractions are not always so innocent, but sometimes they can be. So let's, there in chapter 2, he's going to talk about the parousia. Remember, we talked about that. I have double-checked the pronunciation of that word, and that's what I've come up with. Triple-checked it. What? I'm going to stick with it. That's my story. That is the Greek for the coming of Christ. It's used in a couple of senses, in a couple of way instances, of the gathering of His people to Him in the air, and also in the sense of Him coming to the ground, to the earth, and establishing His kingdom. So we've looked at that in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and in 4:16 and 17. So we won't go back into that. But the day of the Lord that he's going to talk about here is a little different term. He's going to use this term, the day of the Lord. And it's a little more complex of a term. And it can mean Generally speaking, it does not mean one day, one happening. It generally means a period of time here in this instance, the day of the Lord. And what some theologians that research this seem to think that this can mean the tribulation period all the way through the white throne judgment of Christ all through the millennial kingdom. So it can mean quite a long period of time. But it begins if you accept that doctrine of the tribulation. It begins at that time of the tribulation period, the day of the Lord. So it's not just this one specific day. It's not the way that it's used in Scripture. So just as you have that understanding as we go into this, it can be used in different ways though, according to context. So let's look at this chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Remember our purpose of what he's doing here. He's already, you can look down in verse 5 and see, we don't have the information, all the information that Paul has already taught them. So we're having to fill in the gaps a little bit by other places in Scripture. So he has taught them already about these things. His whole point, remember this epistle is more of a pastoral epistle. It's more of, he loves these people. He wants to encourage them to keep doing what they're doing, make a few minor adjustments. That's the nature of this. It's not highly technical. It's not like Romans, but there is some theology in it, of course. And so some of that we find right here in chapter 2. But this is not the whole point. You see, he's teaching this not just so they can learn about this. He's already done that. He's already taught them about it. Now he's making a point. He's just kind of correcting them. You're unsettled. You're distracted. This is where you're wrong. Let's get moving in the right direction. His point is, let's keep going in the right direction where you were going. But it's here, so we need to dig into it a little bit. Verses 1 through 3, chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that will not come until the rebellion, or the apostasy in some versions, occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. That is the Antichrist, if you're wondering. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. So we know that Paul has already taught them on the parousia, on the gathering together, on the coming of Christ, the gathering of those who are in Christ to meet him in the air, en route to the Father, which these things happen shortly before the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord, we're saying that's a period of time, not just one day. These things, the parousia happening just before, shortly before the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord could hardly mean just the coming of Jesus to this earth following the tribulation. So when you read this, it can sound like that, but think about this. If he's talking about the coming of Christ in glory and the coming of Christ to establish his kingdom, or the coming of Christ for judgment, that there's no way they know enough to know that you're not going to miss that. Okay. They're not worried that they have missed that. Here's what they're worried about. They know about the tribulation. They know about the difficult, hard times that are going to be in the tribulation. And they're wondering, did this happen? Are we in it? Are we in it? We've had somebody tell us that we're in it. So is this what is going on? And so that's the point there. They could not be thinking about that final day, just that individual day. They're thinking about a period of time where it could be interpreted, because they're going through some difficult times. It could be interpreted. Man, we're going to have some heavy persecution. And then we have these teachers come in here, tell us that this is the tribulation. This is, as we said, remember in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, the wrath of God. What's going on here? We weren't supposed to experience this, you told us, Paul. What's going on? Their tribulation and persecution was heating up. And if they're in that situation and they had been told these things, that they were in it, and the things were going to get incredibly bad and more difficult, than their concern. Paul's description of the tribulation here, if you're doubting this, it's talking about the tribulation, is very, very similar to John's description in Revelation. You can particularly go to Revelation 13 and 17. And you see the way he talks about the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the beast, and these things, that he's talking about the same period of time as the tribulation. But now Paul at no time warns the church of what the book of Revelation calls the war of the beast against the saints. See, there's a war in the tribulation. There's this war, this attack of the beast, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness against the saints who are living in the tribulation period. So at no time does Paul ever warn the church about that. He warns them about tribulation in Christ, but not this tribulation of the attack of the man of lawlessness. It seems again that, as we talked about in 1 Thessalonians, and I'm going to tell you that there are different views on this. Every view will have scripture to back it up. So when we talk about end time things, and there is disagreement on these things, it's not that we are going to have the freedom to teach this and to teach our view of this, but we don't throw people out that disagree with the view. There are legitimate opinions and views of this other than our own. We won't say that about everything, but we will say this about end times. They are difficult. They're difficult things. It seems, though, that the church has been removed before these events take place, and that the saints mentioned in Revelation are a different group. There are those that turn to God during the tribulation period, and there are the Jewish saints that turn to God. I think it's very, very specific in Revelation that he is dealing with the Jewish nation again. I'll really argue that point with you. I really believe he's dealing with the Jewish nation again. I think it is very evident throughout the book of Revelation. But there are enough similarities between the book of Revelation in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians to make us believe he's talking about the same period of time, the day of the Lord, the beginning of the end, if you would. So let's read through these verses again real quick with that little bit of introduction. Oh, yeah, you know, that's the first time I've ever messed up on the outline, but instead of 1 Thessalonians, put 2 Thessalonians there. Sorry about that. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-3. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed about some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. So, he's saying before the day of the Lord, there are some specific things that are happening. Now, for what we have called the rapture, the parousia, being gathered to Christ in the air, that is imminent. Nothing needs to happen before that event. And you'll see that Paul is always warning them about that. That nothing is imminent. It could happen at any moment. So, keep that in your mind as we go through this. So, despite their persecutions and trials, the Thessalonian believers were not living in the day of the Lord, having missed the parousia or the rapture, as they have been told by false teachers. Rather, their being gathered to Him would signify the beginning of that awful day. In other words, the rapture. That would signify that the day of the Lord is about to begin, as Paul had taught them in 1 Thessalonians, and that he taught them while he was there with them. So in this phrase here, I hope you're following me here, we'll get a little bit detailed on this, but in the phrase here, the day of the Lord is come, at the end of verse 2, you can follow along there, there's that phrase, the day of the Lord is come. At the end of verse 2, the Greek word translated, it's enistemi, and that's translated come, but almost every other time, it is translated present. So there's a flavor of meaning. When you look up the word come, you will not find it's almost always a different word. But here it's this word in istime is translated come, which means present. In other words, it typically means present as in contrast to future. So are you following me? It's not present. This day of the Lord is not present. It is not here. Not just this particular day has not come, but this day of the Lord time period is not here. It's not present. We're not in it. We're not in this day that you think we're in. So it would be correct to say, the Steve Lane paraphrase, you are not in the middle of the day of the Lord. It is not here now, or you would be seeing these things going on. If you were in the middle of the day of the Lord, you would be seeing these things going on. You would be seeing the man of lawlessness being revealed. You would have no doubts about it. He would be a world leader. You would have a political world leader, a religious world leader. You'd have this gathering together of all of the world into one government. You'd have this gathering together of all the world in one religion. And you'll see this man at the head of it. And this man is the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. And you would know who he is because it would be happening all over the world. This is not a local event. So these are the things that would be going on if you really are in the day of the Lord. And you know, he's saying, I've already taught you about these things. Remember, we talked about these things when I was with you. They needed reassuring that Paul was sticking to his former teaching and not, as the false teachers were claiming, that they had Paul's backing. So another thing he talks about here, the rebellion in verse 3, the apostasy, is one of the things that will happen early on in the day of the Lord. Or you could say the tribulation, but although it can include a longer period of time than the tribulation. So two things that will specifically happen early on in the day of the Lord, and they have not happened yet. He's telling them, look around you. These things have not happened yet. The apostasy has not happened yet. The great rebellion, that's apostasy. And the other thing that has not happened is you don't know who the Antichrist is. You don't have this guy that has been revealed, this man of lawlessness. This rebellion or apostasia is a deliberate abandonment of a formerly held position. It's rebellion against something you used to say was true. It's a defection of professing Christians, and it includes a worldwide fighting against God. You see why it's called this rebellion? It doesn't just have to do with it. It's a worldwide fighting against God led by who? This Antichrist, this man of lawlessness. Now, as I'm talking about this, your mind's probably going, some of you more than others, thinking about all the signs that we have going on right now pointing to this. Well, you know, you're going to have these ripples that come in before the big wave comes in. And so we would expect, if something's on the way, we would expect to see shadows of it. We expect to see ripples of it. So we would expect to see a move for one world religion. We would expect to see a political move for a one world government, a one world currency. We would expect to see all those things. We would expect to see a growth in lawlessness. Now, I gave you an example of lawlessness when we were going back through 1 Thessalonians. And you may not like this example. I do not know, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. There is this move in our country. There are two moves in our country that I call lawlessness. Now, this is not our country alone. This is worldwide. So we see what's going on in our country. And you see this radical move to make homosexual marriage on an equal level with traditional God-ordained marriage. And not just saying, let us do what we want to do, but we want you to do what we're doing, and we want to be considered maybe even a little better than you. When what is being done is in high-handed rebellion against God. Here's why I say it's high-handed. It's the very essence of a person to say, this is my design. This is my design as a man or a woman. I'm going to even rebel against my very nature, my very way that you designed me. I'm going to go against that. I'm going to rebel against you, God, and what your idea was and what you made me to be. You see how that's high-handed rebellion. Now, people, one day, likely in this country, I'll get put in jail for saying that. In Canada, it's already happening. You cannot say that from the pulpit in Canada. So that is lawlessness. It's calling evil good and good evil. Another instance of lawlessness that is going rampant in our country is killing the unborn. Who in the world would have ever thought that we would get to the place where the government is going to sanction and pay for the killing of unborn babies. That is lawlessness in the extreme, as is the other example I just gave you. We are moving towards lawlessness. We are headed in that direction, not just here, but worldwide. That's where we're going. And those are the signs. Those are some of the signs. All those other things that we mentioned. But there will be a man that will come to the forefront, and he will be the essence of lawlessness. It will not look like that at first. He'll be very attractive. He'll be very appealing. Now, if you're right now in your mind, you're running through a list of political leaders, and you're trying to figure out who that is, you don't know who that is. And I don't know who that is. And you need to be very careful with that. Now, there's a spirit of Antichrist. There are many Antichrists. But there has to be something that happens before that man is revealed. So be careful about putting labels, as so many people have done in the past, on some person. Don't do that. So, so certainly, as I was saying before, the tribulation period, we'll see an increase in apostate tendency and all these other tendencies, an apostate tendency even in the professing church before this climax in the day of the Lord. So there's going to be a climax. It's going to happen in the day of the Lord during the tribulation period. People will turn their backs. I mean, people that were professing Christians, they're not true believers, okay? In my opinion, if they were true believers, they would already be taken out with the church. And I'll talk about some more in a minute. But these people will turn their backs on God. Now, you'll see ripples of that in the church before the big event. So you'll see a movement towards a rebellion, an apostate. People call themselves believers who are not believers. It will not climax until the day of the Lord. Now, as I stated, though, nothing has to happen. These things do not have to happen before the parousia, because the gathering together, the rapture, that is imminent. Now, we'll see flavors of these things, likely, but nothing has to happen. So in conjunction with the apostasy and the beginning of the day of the Lord will be the revealing of this powerful figure embodying everything that is opposed to God. The Antichrist, or called here, the man of lawlessness. So remember, we've never seen anything as all-encompassing as this. You can look back to different events in history. You can look back to the Holocaust, and you can think of the horribleness of that. We've not seen anything to the extent of lawlessness that is going to be seen on this earth during this tribulation period. We've seen bad things. We've seen genocide, and we've seen slavery, and we've seen this thing I'm saying of abortion. We've seen these things that are horrible things going on, that have gone on here. But there's nothing compared to what is going to happen, is what Paul is saying here. It appears that this man will have a dramatic unveiling after the beginning of the day of the Lord. So, as people try to figure out and guess about who this person is, I don't think you can do that. I don't think you can know who it is. You can get a flavor. You can get some forerunners, so to speak, but you don't know who he is. Verse 4. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worship, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. He will be in direct opposition to the true God. He'll lead the way in widespread apostasy and rebellion. One of his most direct and symbolic acts of rebellion will be that halfway through the seven-year period, halfway through the tribulation, he will go into the temple in Jerusalem. Oh, wait. What does that tell you? There has to be a temple rebuilt. Now, to have a temple rebuilt, there's another thing that's going to happen. There's going to be a treaty signed with Israel. That's good. And that's going to free things up for these kind of things to happen. So there'll be a temple rebuilt. And 3.5 years, we're actually in Revelation. You can say that Revelation is symbolic and allegory, but it gives actually specific number of days to when this will happen. You can check it out. It's 3.5 years. I don't remember the number of days. It's 3.5 years, and at that point, halfway through, and then comes the Great Tribulation, which is the second half. Halfway through, this man, the man of lawlessness, will go into the temple, and he will declare himself God. He will declare himself to be worshipped, There's no compelling reason that I have ever heard espoused that would tell us that this is just a symbolic temple. That's not a real onagus temple, physical temple that is built in Jerusalem. Now, for this to happen, though, Israel would have to become a nation, wouldn't it? Now, that would really be an impossible thing for a country to be scattered about the whole world, not have any land, not be a people for close to 2,000 years. But wait a minute, that's already happened, hasn't it? To become a nation again in 1948. That is an amazing little piece of the puzzle of prophecy. So this appears, what happens here. He says this man of lawlessness will go into... You see what he's saying? He's giving him a little detail here. This is not just for the sake of teaching about end times. He's trying to get their mind off of it. Ease their mind and get them back to work. That's really what he's trying to do. Let's get them back laboring. Get them back serving God. Get them back because they're getting distracted by this thing. But let's just go ahead and get it done with. I'm going to explain it to you, but I want you to get over it when I explain it to you. He's telling them here. So here, now it's going to be so obvious to you. Have you seen these things happen? Then he said, have you seen this man of lawlessness go into the temple and proclaim himself God and seek worship? It hadn't happened. So he's saying the day of the Lord is not present. So, and since the coming of the Lord spoken here happens at the end of the 7-year period, and the 7-year period begins with the signing of a treaty with Israel, with the Antichrist. We're not going to go into all the detail of that, but the Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, will be revealed. He'll come to the forefront. He'll lead the signing of a treaty with Israel. So if you hear about they're getting ready to sign on the dotted line, they're going to sign it had to be limited to 7 years, they're going to sign this treaty with Israel. I would say probably the United Nations or some leader there is going to sign this treaty with Israel. Oh my goodness, that'll give you goosebumps if you hear that happen, because it means things are ramping up. But that is going to happen when that treaty is signed. That'll be it'll be Israel with the Antichrist, and it will be the beginning of the day of the Lord. So now you've got this timetable; it's pretty specific. So this second coming of Christ at the end of the 7-year period. Here's my argument against that: would be it was not imminent. You could count the days. The treaty signed on this day, 3.5 years on this day, he will enter the temple. He'll proclaim himself God. 3.5 years past that, Jesus will come back. And he's going to put things to rest when he does. But you see what I'm saying? There's some timing there, so it's not imminent. That second coming is not imminent. The coming to gather his people is imminent. It could happen at any moment. Nothing needs to happen first. And then these other things begin to happen after. So, you'll find, and as I said, there are different views to this. So, that view I just gave you is called a, I hate to do this to you. I already started though, didn't I? It's called a pre-tribulation rapture. There's another theory that is a mid-tribulation rapture. There is a post-tribulation rapture. My argument against mid and post is that they're not imminent. You could tell the day when they're going to happen. There's other arguments against me. Don't start right now. We'll do it later. So, as I said before, there's been much searching for who this man of lawlessness is, and there will be foreshadowing, but as I said, we will not know who he is until the fulfillment of these prophecies. We have to wait to his prominence. Then there will be no doubt as to who he is. He is a man who Satan will energize to do his will in this world. Satan is behind this man in a very direct and big way. Some have guessed that maybe he's possessed. I don't know the extent of that. But Satan is behind his actions to do Satan's will in the world. All these things will not be missed. He's telling these Thessalonians, these things will not be missed. They'll be worldwide. The persecution of the tribulation saints will not be local or national. It will be worldwide tribulation. But, as I said, this man of lawlessness will look good for a while. That's Satan's way. You know that, don't you? When is temptation ugly and vile? When you're feeling it, it's not ugly. It may be ugly and vile, but it's not looking ugly and vile to you when you're experiencing temptation, when he's bringing things on the scene, it's beautiful, it's appealing, and it's attractive, and that's the way he's going to handle this. Also, verses 5 to 9. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? So there's some things that we don't have all the information he taught them. And now you know what is holding him back. What is holding the man of lawlessness back. So that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So you see, the thing restraining the man of lawlessness will be removed. Then the man of lawlessness will be revealed. This is the order, I think, that he will then sign a treaty with Israel. The 7-year period will begin. At the end of the 7-year period, Christ will come back and he'll destroy the bad guys. That's what, with the breath of his mouth. That's what that is talking about there. He'll do away. He'll set things right. So, he said, I told you what is holding this man back. The man of law. It seems as though Satan has always had a man in the wing. You see, Satan knows all this stuff. I do not believe he knows the exact timing of all this stuff, but I believe he's always had a man in the wings. And I believe you see this always gathering together, this from the Tower of Babel, trying to bring all people together in one language. Let's get it all together so Satan can get this man, get him on top. That man in the wings during the Tower of Babel was Nimrod. So he had him ready. He's there on top. This man can rule the world. That's my man. We're going to do it now. We have some more you could think of, whether you think of Napoleon or Hitler or keep on going down the line. There's been plenty. Why do all these guys want to rule the whole world? They want to rule the whole... What is behind that? That's Satan behind that, trying to bring... He always has a man in the wings, I think, ready to fill this position. So, yet it's held back. Satan's power to do that is held back. And it's spoken of in the present tense of what is holding him back. It's holding him back now. So he's telling them the power that's holding back Satan from doing this is in operation now. He's still being held back. And in verse 7, it's revealed that it's not a what kind of power, but it's a who kind of power. In some versions that I believe is more accurate, it'll say he, because it's the masculine pronoun that comes out in the Greek and it comes out in the English. That at first, John speaks about this when he's talking about the Holy Spirit. At first, it starts off as kind of a general, neutral, and then he'll get specific and use the masculine pronoun. And that's exactly the way this is handled here. And it seems that this is a he that is holding back the power of Satan to put this man into position. And it seems to me that the only person that could hold back this power would be God. We don't see any angel that has the ability. We saw, you know, the one that, Michael that fought the Prince of Persia. And he had a really, really rough time with the Prince of Persia. He got it handed to him. And it wasn't, so we don't see Michael or any of these angels holding back this power every single day for this whole time until it's just the right moment. And then let's let it roll. Let's let evil, the dogs are snarling at the door. And the evil is ready to break loose. And as soon as we remove this power, here it comes. It's going to break loose throughout the whole world. And that's the situation we find ourselves in. And Paul's saying, it hadn't been removed. There's a lot of evil in the world, but it hadn't really broken loose yet. You hadn't seen anything yet until this. We remove the power that's holding back the evil. Now, what a lot of commentators, theologians think that this, you know, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to live in believers in a permanent type of way, in the church. All members of the church of Christ having the Holy Spirit living in them from salvation. So we have the Holy Spirit, He's in us in believers in a special way. So what happens if believers are taken out? The Holy Spirit, in that sense, He's still omnipresent. In that sense, that power is removed from the restrainer, removed from holding back the evil, holding back the power of Satan from putting this man into place. And it seems like, from the order of events that I see, that when the church is taken out, the Holy Spirit is removed. He is removed in that sense. And the door is open and all evil breaks loose. So I would agree with that. And I would say that I think that is that God as the restrainer to me is the only plausible answer. And the way the restrainer referred to here, I think it seems to be certainly a good case can be made that this is the Holy Spirit, and it's talking about the Holy Spirit. It certainly could be that the Holy Spirit, as the church is taken out at the rapture, that's what it's referring to. And so just as the Holy Spirit came to live in believers and Pentecost started in a dramatic way almost 2,000 years ago, then the removal of the church will happen in also the same fashion. And the Holy Spirit will then allow the evil to break loose. So the parousia there in verse 8, the coming of the Lord there, and now the lost woman reveals in the Lord, this coming of the, it will come in his splendor and defeating the enemy, is not spoken of really as a gathering, but as a coming physically to this earth, planting his feet down on the Mount of Olives. A literal coming down of Jesus to this earth. The other spoken of as a parousia is not spoken of in that fashion, as coming as feet down planted on the earth. It's spoken of as a gathering to him and meeting him in the air is the way that it's described. But he's going to come at that time, at this coming, this parousia, and he's going to put an end to the program of Satan. So we're going to have to finish this section next week. I'm amazed that we got that far. And boy, studying was difficult, getting this studying in this week, I got to tell you. Time was precious. But so we'll finish this next week. But for now, let's skip down. I want us to skip down. We'll finish this up. There's some very interesting things that follow this. There's some things about antinomies that there's this tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man that are brought up in these last verses here. And we'll get into those next week. We're going to skip down to how he concludes this section, though. I think the conclusion of this, the introduction to this section and the conclusion of this section is vitally important to getting, instead of just curiosity and discussion about end times, which is always easy to get into a discussion about it. It's just interesting and fascinating to talk about it and get carried away with it. And that's what they were doing. They were getting carried with it. Should you be interested and should you study it? Yes, you should. There's a blessing for studying the book of Revelation. We're told that. You know what? I was going to tell you about Daniel. I guess I'll have to get to that next week. And the 70 weeks. I meant to cover that one. Okay, I'm sorry. So, back to the conclusion. So we have this introduction and this conclusion. These bookends that I think give us what we're really to focus on here and his purpose in writing chapter 2. They were being distracted. They were unsettled because of some wrong theology. But the point here is, don't get distracted. Don't be distracted. I could throw you a pencil right now, and I bet you could make a list of things that are distracting you from your passion for God and serving Him. Some things are just responsibilities and busyness. Family here, family across the country, family, you know, job, you could just have a list. And you could also have your list of things like Moab, you know, things that, when we go down to Moab, I remember of all the things that used to draw me so much. You get a flavor of things that used to pull my passion. You know, there's nothing wrong with mountain biking and climbing and hiking and those things. There's nothing sinful, obviously, about that. And God can use those things. But if they take your passion, something is really, really wrong. If that takes your passion, that distracts you from your passion. Does this build your passion with God or does it subtract from your passion with God? What dog are you feeding? You feeding the flesh? You feeding the spirit? Is something, you feel your passion for God growing by the things that you are focused on and the things that you are doing? Or does it distract you? Do you want these things now rather than God and the purposes of God? We are to be passionate about the purposes of God. That's what we are called to do. We are to live for His purposes and to fulfill what He's calling us to. He's calling you to something. He has a mission on you. I'll guarantee you it's Great Commission oriented. You, as soon as you said, as soon as you became a believer, as soon as you accepted Jesus' substitutional death on the cross in place of your own, as soon as you're identified with His resurrection and you got a new life, you were given a mission, and it was about God's purposes in this world, not your own. There's that tension. There's that draw between the two. Your purposes pulling you off track from God's purposes. And that's my point of the dangers, just using that for an example, the dangers of Moab. I want to do this. I want to go here. I want to pursue this. I want my life to be like this. No, that's not where joy is found. I want the things that God wants. I'm going to invest in eternity. And I'm going to bring glory to Jesus on that day. And I'm going to get my joy from that. And this joy over here will not in any shape, form, or fashion compare to the joy over here. Now, we don't do it for just selfish reasons. Just like we don't just give our money because we're going to get more back in eternity. Our motive is love. Now, He describes all these things. You're going to get joy from it. But our motive is we love Jesus. That is what motivates us to do this. I want to read this. Ken Foster sent this song to me. And I believe it's really related to where we are here. It's by Mark Schultz and it's called Time That Is Left. What will you do with the time that's left? Will you live it all with no regret? Where they say you've loved till your final breath? What will you do with the time that's left? What will you do with the time that's passed? Oh, all the pain that seems to last. Can you give it to Jesus and not look back? What will you do with the time that's passed? What will He say when your time has come? When He takes you into His arms of love? With tears in His eyes, He will say, well done. What will He say when your time has come? And I believe this is the picture that Paul is painting. So don't, we'll go back into these things. Don't get distracted. Paul's point is not the exact timing of all these things. I'll take some liberty and I'll tell you my view. But don't get distracted by the timing of all these events. We, in a general sense, we know what's going on. We're to be making the most of the time that we have left. Are you taking action? And are you thinking and living for that day? There's a day when Jesus is going to come back. That's the day you should be living for. Are you distracted with your own agenda? You may say that's easy for you, Steve. You're a pastor. You're an elder. I'm no more a part of the body than you are. I am no more a part of the body. I have my gifts. I'm putting my gifts to work. I'm doing my part. But I'm no more a part of the body than you. We have the same head. I'm not the head. Jesus is the head. We have the same calling. We should have the same passion and the same purpose in our life. And I believe that that's what Paul is illustrating. Are you living for this day that is yet to come? Are you building up the body? Are you growing personally? You know, as the men are going through this attributes of a leader, the most recent one was not easily angered. And so anytime this week when I've had a move towards anger, I thought about what we talked about the week before, dying to live. I reckon it to be true. I'm dead to the flesh. I'm alive to God. I'm dying to live. Are you doing those things? You see, are you taking action to grow and be used and to share the gospel, to have people in your home, to reach out to the lost, to reach out to the body? Are you working together with the body for the winning of the lost and making disciples? This is our next step as a body. But it always requires revival. It always requires surrender. It requires you living for God's purposes and not being distracted. So you need to examine yourself. That's one of the things that happens as a result of Sunday morning. That's one of the things that happens. The Holy Spirit convicts. Now we can harden our heart. We can let it roll off our back. Or we can respond. We have the ability to respond. So let's respond. Or we'll not keep moving. I believe we're right where we need to be as a church. I really honestly believe that. But we'll not be there tomorrow unless you and I maintain this undistracted living for the purposes of God. All for Jesus. All for Him.